The Lord is good, isn't he? Well, all right. I'll just say this. I don't ever say much about the book table. I always say something once. And so this is the big commercial. It's out there. And if you want something, my wife will be there. She's really good at taking money. Trust me. I've learned. And I'm going to move these or I'll baptize this pulpit. Anyway, she will be out there. And you don't have to look. You don't have to buy nothing. I'm not asking you to buy anything. You can feel free to just go buy and leave money if you'd like. But the other thing I will draw your attention to is, if I can get this out of my Bible, I'll draw your attention to it. There's a little brochure, looks like that. And I always tell people this, guys, and I believe this. See, I am not of the bunker mentality. And by the bunker mentality, I find a lot of the brethren, their approach to life is, the devil's won. He's won, and we may as well just climb into our bunker and try to hang on to what we got until he gets back, because it's over. Well, if we are really a military organization for the Lord, shouldn't we be taking his territory? And so I asked the Lord about 5 years ago to show me some territory that I could take from the devil for him. And I'll tell you who it is. It's your kids, the children of this church. This coincides with something that happens too frequently and that really infuriates me, and it's this. I go into churches all the time, and I have either a pastor or a parent, and they'll come up and they'll say, we sent our son or our daughter, we sent our child to a King James Bible-believing Bible college. And as soon as they got there, the first thing they heard was, Easter's a mistranslation, King James is homosexual, the italicized words need to be pulled. And they came out not believing the Bible that they went believing. They didn't go to school that didn't claim to believe it. They went to school that said it believed it. And so there's two stacks out there. You'll see a blue-bordered stack, which is grade 11, and a red-bordered stack, which is grade 12. And those are basically to protect your kids, and really you. I've got a lot of adults taking it. I've got whole churches taking it. But it's aimed at grades 11 and 12 to give your kids the answers before they go to a Bible college. It is not designed at all to go, you know, teach your kid to be a rebel or to cause the school trouble. There's an entire lesson that basically steers them away from that. But it is there to so that when your child goes to Bible college, they come back believing the Bible. I know that's a novel idea, but those are back there. So those, the brochures are free. The lessons are not, obviously. And those are there. There's other books. There's tapes. Kathy did a new CD, but we don't have it. I think it's when David danced the polka. That's what it was. I think that's the title of it. And it has Jesus Put a Yoke on My Soul. That's one of the lead songs. And so I think you guys like that. But really, it is... we'll be getting that somewhere along the line. All right, well, open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4 and Colossians chapter 1. And I have a question. Now, as a rule, church members, church folks, saved, Christians, Baptists, pew warmers, whatever you want to call them, are generally afraid to answer questions. They're afraid to answer questions because we preachers are pretty rotten. What we do is we set you up. We make it so that you give us the wrong answer, and then we jump on you for it. And I'm going to ask you two questions. These are not leading questions. These are not dishonest questions. They're simple questions. And the answers are very simple, but because most people are paranoid when a preacher asks a question, they usually don't, you know, I could ask, where's up? And you'd go, I don't know. Because you're afraid. I mean, you just don't. I had a preacher one time stood at a pulpit, and he said this. He said, this pulpit is not solid. Well, that's a real genius. And he said, this pulpit is not solid because it's made of molecules that are moving all the time, so it's not solid. Now, the first thing I thought was then put your non-solid head through the non-solid pulpit. But, and so I'm going to ask you a question. My simple question is this, answer the obvious answer. Does God expect, or would God expect us to flap our arms and fly like a bird? No, he would not. Are you crazy? No, that's right. All right, the second question is just as simple. Really, the answer is just as simple. God would not expect us to flap our arms and fly like a bird. Why? That's right. We can't do it. I mean, how many of us jumped off a garage roof with an umbrella in our hand? You know, found that out. In other words, but here's what I'm saying. God would not expect us to do what we cannot do. We cannot flap our arms and fly like a bird, so he never says that we should, right? He never demands that of us. He never expects that of us, because he does not expect of us that which we cannot do. With that in mind, I want you to read Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 4, it says this in verse 11, "And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers." Notice that evangelists are in the same verse with the pastors. You know, oftentimes people think that evangelists, the whole job is to come in, win 900 people that week, and send, you know, then leave town. The job of an evangelist is the same as a pastor. Look at the next verse. Why? "For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." My job is the same as your pastor's, except that I'm only here for a week and then I leave town. It is kind of like when I come into a church, I look at it like I'm coming to a farmer, and he's got a big old field that needs plowed, and for 1 week I just plow a field for him and I leave, just trying to make the job a little easier, trying to help along. It says this, but notice what it said. It said, let's see, where am I at here? It's in the Bible. Okay, verse 13, "Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." Now look at Colossians chapter 1, and I'll begin to read at verse 27. It says this, "To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus." Let's pray. Father, it's good to be saved. Lord God, please, Father, everybody in this room, would you please help us always to be conscious of our salvation? Help us always to be appreciative of it. Lord God, I wouldn't doubt there are some things that people are facing who are sitting here tonight, and they are overwhelming. They seem overwhelming. And Lord God, in the middle of that, what I'd like you to do, God, is to just answer their prayer and let things go the way they'd like them to. But regardless, no matter what you do, Father, in the midst of that turmoil, help them to remember that they're saved. Help them to remember, God, how good it is to be saved, and to appreciate the salvation that you give us. And God, I pray that you will deliver the message tonight. Lord God, you have got some designs on every single life represented. You've got desires and designs on our lives. And I pray, God, that something in this message will move everybody here in the direction you want them to go, that they would be edified and that you would be glorified. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. The Bible said back in Ephesians that the Lord is trying to, or that the job of a pastor or an evangelist is to help you become perfect. And it says here, Paul said, the end of verse 28, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Now, that infers that perfection is attainable, right? I mean, am I not an example? Anyway, no. Well, wait a minute. I know what goes through your mind when I say that. You think sinless perfection. Well, we know that sinless perfection is not attainable. Amen. Therefore, when the Bible talks about us being perfect, it cannot be talking about us being sinlessly perfect. Therefore, perfection, that which we can attain. He would not tell us or not expect us to flap our arms and fly like a bird because we can't, but he expects us to be perfect, which means if he expects that of us, it's attainable. Right? Do this. Okay. And so what I'm going to talk to you about tonight is perfection and how you can be perfect. And I'll tell you what I did. I realized that this could not be talking about sinless perfection, because we're not going to be sinless till the Lord comes back and gives us our new bodies. So something down here, in some way, you and I can be perfect. Now, I looked over things. I looked them over long and hard. I came up with only three things that are perfect. If you, while I preach, should think of a fourth, don't tell me. It's not that I am so vain that I don't want anybody to add to my sermon. It is that my sermons are long enough And if I had your point and somebody gripes, I'm going to send them to you, okay? So, so I found three things that on this earth that are referred to normally as perfect. The first thing that you can be perfect like is a diamond. They talk about perfect diamonds. That's not just a casual phrase. That is a professional description. Years ago, when I was in, I was in high school. I worked in a jewelry store, believe it or not. I really did, until they caught me. But, you know, you get a lot of stuff in your pockets in a jewelry store. I'll tell you that right now. I worked in this jewelry store, and one of the things that the fellow that that owned the store, he actually liked me, really did, and he wanted to send me to gem cutting school. And I don't know if you've ever seen a diamond in the rough. In other words, a diamond that has just been mined. You know, when we say diamond, you think of the diamond in your ring, the ladies, the one you wish you could see, you know. But that's what we think of. But the fact is, people, that a diamond, if you saw a diamond, you would not distinguish it from any other dirty rock. I could go up to you and say, put out your hand and drop a bunch of stones in your hand, and you'd look at those and I'd say, what do you got? And you'd say, oh, just a bunch of stones. And as you pinched them, I'd say, those were diamonds. They don't look any different. They're just dirty little stones. That's how a diamond is. Now, when you give that diamond to a stone cutter, he does not take that rough diamond and cut the diamond that is in your ring. What he does first is he does what is called a rough cut. And a rough cut, it basically gets the basic shape of that diamond. In other words, that guy's got there are scores of different cuts for a diamond. And he's going to get a general shape to it. And so he does that general shape, and then he looks inside it to see if there are any imperfections. People, what I'm telling you is, we call this, we say it this way, that diamond has to lose some rough edges. Before it can ever be perfect, it has some things on. See, everybody likes to look at a diamond. Everybody does. I mean, you look at a diamond, and the sole purpose of a diamond is for light to go in it, bounce around a few times, and come out and hit you in the eye. That is what a diamond is for. And everybody likes to look at one, but the fact is that when they first do that, they do a rough cut, and what he's saying is that the way it was, it will never be perfect. You know what amazes me about Christians is that we ask God, make me what you want me to be, and as soon as he starts, we gripe about the process. You know what we ought to thank God? We ought to thank God that diamonds don't have nerve endings and vocal cords. They'd sound like Christians. abuse, a diamond abuse. I mean, that's what they would do. And so what he does, he knocks off those rough edges. What I'm telling you people is this. You may have some rough edges that got to go. And I know it's hard for you because it is always easy for us to see the rough edges on somebody else. We always know, listen, wives always know what their husbands need. You know what I think husbands and wives ought to do for a week? Trade Bibles. How come a woman reads her Bible and sees everything her husband needs? And he reads his and says, yeah, well, you're there right there, woman. You know, if you guys had trade, you'd both get straightened out. I mean, apparently, you know, hers is working for you and yours is working for him. Just switch them and let God talk to him himself. But the fact is this, there may be some things in you that aren't flattering. They are rough edges. Maybe your problem is temper. I talk to men about temper. You know, I used to think that men had worse tempers than women. And I don't think that anymore. And no, ladies, that's not an insult. I do not think that women have worse tempers than men. I think that men and women both have equally bad tempers, but we men have found a way to make it a virtue. I mean, only a man can do something stupid and think he ought to be proud of it. And I was talking to a guy one time about his temper. He said, well, preacher, he said, the temper is the strength of the steel. Well, I know that. I said, yeah, but when the steel loses its temper, it loses its strength. You know, years ago, back when I was pastoring his church, some of you remember, it was the last time I owned a Chevy truck, believe it or not. It was that maroon and white Chevy truck. And some of you apparently remember it. Anyway, that particular Chevy truck, we worked on that truck a bit. But everybody knows what a dipstick is, okay? And that's where you check oil. Now, ladies, think about cookies or something. But that truck, the only reason it had an engine was to break the fall of the oil. It would have saved me time and effort. I could have just walked out to the driveway and poured a quart or two on the driveway, you know, but it would have splashed my shoes. So this way, you put it in the engine, it just and back on the ground anyway. And somewhere along the line, a previous owner had been checking the oil, and he'd taken the dipstick out. Now, dipstick is spring steel. It's tempered steel. You can take that dipstick, and you can bend it so that both ends touch. When you let go, I mean, it's back. It's the temper. It's the strength of that steel. And somewhere along the line, a previous owner had obviously, I don't even know why you would check the oil on that truck. You should just walk out and give it 3 quarts a day. I mean, why, you know, what is the suspense here? And somewhere the guy had checked the oil and forgotten the dipstick. And of course, you can't leave that little hole there. So he went and got an aftermarket dipstick. Now, any guy that's ever worked on cars knows that aftermarket products are sometimes not of the quality of the original equipment. They're sometimes built to what we call substandard, and this one was definitely substandard. Because you know what this did? Now, I'll tell you what this dipstick looked like, a normal one, but I'll tell you what it's made out of. Pasta. I am sure the day the guy bought this thing, you could take it out of the package and you could bring it around and touch it, and it would go like this. But it was made out of cheap steel, and he put it in that engine, and because it was in that engine, it got too hot too often and lost its temper. By the time I got the truck, when you put the dipstick in, it was like pushing a noodle. I can still remember, yeah, I put the tip of that dipstick and I'd go to push it in, and it would catch and it would bow up. And I'd pull the dipstick out and hold it, and here's the dipstick like this. That's not supposed to look that way. And so I'm straightening it. I'm thinking, this is, you know, a study in futility. And so I go to put it in again, and it binds and it bowed down. And I pick it up and it's like this. And I'd talk to the guy that made it. And the only way I could get, honestly, the only way I could get that dipstick in that engine was I had to feed it in. I right now, and I'd feed it in just like that. You know what's wrong with it? Look, it at one time had temper. It had strength, but it got too hot too often, and it lost its temper. It lost its strength. Well, let me speak to men. I don't know, maybe ladies, it's for you, it's the frisbee throw with dishes, I don't know, but let me say this to men. There comes a point in your life, men, where you have to realize that there's more to manhood than how many holes you can punch in drywall. Okay? I mean, really, I mean, you got to get past the point of slamming doors, you know, burning rubber, to show everybody you're upset, punching the wall, hole in the wall and going, yeah, look what I did. Oh, proud, real man, great temper. Maybe you need to watch your temper. Maybe your outrage, maybe your outburst, maybe they have to be throttled. Maybe that is a rough edge that needs to be cut off if you're going to be perfect. Maybe you have a problem with lying. Some people lie to get out of trouble. Some people lie to get in. Some people lie because it's a casual thing. Some people work at it. Some people, they would rather lie than tell the truth. That is the truth. I've met some folks, and they would rather lie than tell the truth and get themselves into trouble. And sometimes we lie incidentally. And by incidentally, I mean this. Let's say this happens. Let's say you go and win somebody to the Lord. And now, look, you win somebody to the Lord, you're all excited, you're happy, you know, it's great, man. And tomorrow, you're going through Walmart tomorrow. The sky's blue and the birds are singing, it's pretty warm. And so you're coming through Walmart, you lead somebody to the Lord, and you're whistling, and the lady, you know, checking out Walmart says, am I here happy? What are you happy about today? Well, the first thing that goes through your mind is, I'm happy that somebody got saved. The second thing that goes through your mind is, I can't tell her, she'll think I'm crazy. So you lie. Well, you know, it's such a pretty day, sky's blue, you know, here we got Indian summer, it's just beautiful. Wait a minute, that's a lie. It was an incidental lie. It wasn't premeditated. It wasn't necessarily wicked. You weren't trying to steal anything from anybody except maybe some glory from God. So what do you think I ought to say, preacher? Here's what you need to say. Say this. What am I happy about? I'll tell you what I'm happy about. I just led this guy to the Lord. He trusted Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. Now he's going to heaven when he dies, and he doesn't have to go to hell. Isn't that great? Now, you gotta add, isn't that great? You have to say that. Because the first thing that will go through her mind is, no, that is not great. The second thing that will go through her mind is, but I ain't telling this nut. And so she'll go, yeah, that's really great. Make her lie. But that may be your problem. Maybe you got a problem with vanity. Maybe you got a problem with revenge. Maybe you got a problem with lust. I don't know what your problem is, but I'm telling you, people, if we were perfect, we wouldn't have to try to attain to it. And like I said, it's always easy to see the rough edge on somebody else. It's always easy to see what needs to be chipped off, knocked off, altered in some way to everybody around us. But really, people, we need to go to God on our knees and say, God, what do you want to knock off of me? What rough edge do you need to take off? Now, after that stone cutter gets that diamond and cuts it, he gets the rough cut and he looks in it and he looks inside of it to see if there are any flaws, because if there's some flaws in there, he's got to break that thing in half and make two smaller diamonds, or it'll break sometime during the process. And sometimes people break during the process. But then he begins to cut the facets, and everybody likes facets. We are fascinated. I'm so proud of myself. Anyway, we are... But we like the facets, and people, listen, honest, the whole purpose of those facets is for light to go in that diamond, boom, 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 bounce around a few times and come out and hit you right in the eye. Go to a jewelry store, go to the diamond case, and here's what you will find in any good quality jewelry store: directly above the diamond case, not somewhere else, directly above the diamond case will be a spotlight. And here's what will happen if I get this off. Here's what will happen. You can be standing here, and over here is a spotlight, and you'll say, let me see that diamond right there, and that guy will take it, and he'll come. He will not show you that diamond. He'll bring it right over here so that it's under the light, and he'll put that right there, and that light will go into that diamond. It will bounce off of all of those facets on the inside. That's what those facets are about. It'll bounce all over there. It'll come out and hit you right in the eye, and I'm telling you, that is something to see. I mean, it's got nothing to do with greed, lust, anything else, or desire. It is just something to see. And so those facets have to be added. Now, I'm going to tell you about three cuts, three diamond cuts, popular diamond cuts. And I want you to imagine how tedious God's job is. First off, probably the most common diamond cut is the star round. And the star round, ladies, if you could see the diamond in your ring, that's probably what it is. Okay, it's a star round. There are 56 facets. Now, you are aware, diamonds are not square-shaped like the diamond on a card. But the standard silhouette of a diamond is like this, pointed at the bottom, and then it comes up and then flat on the top. Okay, that dividing line, that wide line, divides the crown from the pavilion. The pavilion holds the crown. The crown has a series of facets. The pavilion has a series of facets. The crown of a star round has 26 facets. Of those 26 facets, 10 of those are cut to a 37-degree angle. Now, anybody that's ever worked with cutting angles, and most carpenters, it's usually a 45 or something like that, but that's a piece of wood, a 2x4, or a piece of trim. Imagine you're cutting something like that. Ladies, look at that. Honest, there's one there. There's one there. Look. That irregular spot on the top of your ring is where a diamond really is. All right, imagine trying to cut something on a 37-degree angle that size. 10 of them are at a 37-degree angle. 10 of them are at a 10-degree angle. 5 of them are at a 7-degree angle. And then there is the table, which is cut zero. It's flat. Of the bottom, now listen, of the pavilion, of the 30 facets, 20 of them are at 41 degrees, the other 10 are at 40.5 degrees. Now to me, I'm thinking, look, if I was a diamond cutter and I cut this thing to the degree, I would say, be glad. Right? I mean, somebody can say, whoa. I mean, you work it down to a degree on something that big. No. 40.5, that's to a half a degree.
Well, I just don't think it has to be that. We don't have to be legalistic about it.
You do if you want the light to reflect. There's a second one called a Mary Jane. You don't smoke this. The Mary Jane has 68 facets. The crown has 28 facets. Of those 28, 8 of them are at a 40-degree angle, 4 at a 20, 8 are at 46, and 8 at 43.5. The pavilion has 40 of them, 16 are at 50 degrees, 16 are at 45 degrees, and 8 are at 40 degrees. Then there's a third one. I like this one. This is called the split facet oval baryon. Don't ask me to say that 10 times fast. Split, obviously, it is an oval diamond. This is not a round diamond. This is an oval cut. This is for people with real bucks. You and I ain't going to wear this. All right. Of the split facet oval baryon, there are 80 facets on this diamond. The crown has 28 facets. Four of them are at 52.5 degrees. Four of them are at 45.3 degrees. Four of them are at 48.7 degrees. Four of them are at 43.3, four at 37 degrees, four at 39 degrees. The table, which is flat, and two each, two at 24.2 and 24.8 degrees. Now, I'm looking at this and I'm thinking, you know, does it really matter to the tenth of a degree if you want the light to bounce around properly? Yes. Of the pavilion, and this really gets, I mean, honest, this is the wildest thing. Of the pavilion, there are 52. You know, the pavilion is the bottom of the diamond. It is the part you don't physically see, and yet it does the most work because it's the reflector, like in the back of your headlight. It's what where the light comes and hits first. And so the pavilion is the most important. There are 52 facets. Of those, let me see here, 16 of them are 90 degrees. Four of them at 60.4 degrees. Six of them at 43 degrees and two at 42.5. That's 5 degrees. That's 5/10 of a degree. Four of them are at 43.6 degrees. Four of them are at 53 degrees. Four of them are at 57 degrees. Now get these next three sets. These are four each. Four of them are cut at 44.5 degrees. Four of them are cut at 44.6 degrees. And four of them are cut at 44.8 degrees. You think preachers are legalists? Preachers are not legalists. Diamond cutters are legalists. And there's not a person in here that would not demand the legalism of a diamond cutter if you're going to buy a diamond. Do you realize that when that man is cutting one and it is at 44.5, if he makes that one 44.4 or 44.6, he has ruined the diamond. So he puts those facets on. What I'm saying is this, people, that diamond in the rough has some rough edges that need to be whacked off, they need to be removed. We all have that. Some of you do not listen. You don't dress the way you used to. You don't tell the jokes you used to. Your language isn't the same. Your entertainment isn't the same. Your refreshments aren't the same. You say, what is that? That is rough edges being cut off. And then you added some things. Those facets were there to reflect the light. So here you are, dressed in your right minds, in church on a Sunday night. I'll guarantee you, and if there's nobody else in here, I qualify. I'll guarantee you somebody in here, when you were lost, you never thought you'd see the day you was in church twice on the same day. I went Sunday morning, and that Catholic church was lucky to get me for that, okay? And if you'd have told me you're going to go Sunday morning and Sunday night, I'd say, are you out of your mind? But here we are. And some of you will come Monday night, and Tuesday night, and Wednesday night. You say, what is that? You're trying to reflect the light of Jesus Christ to a lost world. It's a facet. You pass tracts, you witness, you tithe, you give, you talk about the Lord. Those are facets, but when he's done cutting it, it's still not done. Then he takes that thing and he puts it in a drum with aggregate. Aggregate is basically just liquid sandpaper. It's like a slurry. And he just puts that diamond in there and he tumbles it and tumbles it. Then he moves it to a little finer aggregate, and a finer aggregate, and a finer. And what he's doing is he's polishing that thing. And if you've ever been polished, you know what that is like. And when he's done, he takes that diamond out and he looks into it and he watches how the light bounces out of it and he pronounces it perfect. When you go to a dealer, a jewelry dealer, and he talks about a diamond, ask him if it's a perfect diamond. That's not just a, boy, that's a nice car. Perfect means there's absolutely no flaws in that diamond whatsoever. That means that everything that needed to be taken off was taken off. Everything that needed to be put in was put in. And it now qualifies to reflect the light and hit you right in the eye. You know, we can be perfect like a diamond. We have to lose all of our rough edges, not most of our rough edges, all of our rough edges. That diamond could not say, okay, look, I had 21 rough edges, you took 20, can I hang on to one? Yeah, unless you want to be perfect. You can't have most of the facets, you've got to have them all. So we can be perfect like a diamond. Then there's something else that is perfect. I have a manuscript that I'm about to send to the printer. And I've been working on this one for a while, and when I'm done, or when I'm ready, I'm waiting for the Library of Congress number to hit me, and I'll call my printer, and I will tell him that I am sending him a manuscript. And when I tell him I'm sending him a manuscript, we will begin to speak in code. Anybody who writes a book and has it printed is going to have to learn just its very rudimentary code, but here it is. I'm going to send him that manuscript. I'll call him up and I'll tell him, okay, I'm sending you this manuscript. And he will say, he'll ask me one question. He'll say, is it a perfect manuscript? Now, when he asks me if it's a perfect manuscript, he's not asking me if all of my assumptions are correct, if all of my theories are proper, and that I've got the Bible taught perfectly. He already knows that. But that's not what he's asking. You know what he's asking? He's asking this. Do I need to do anything to this, or is it ready to copy? People, I use a computer, and I like a computer. It's a help. And when I do, and I write my books in a 8x11 format. But nobody prints books in an 8x11 format. Most of them are exactly half of that. They're 5.5x8.5 or by 8. And so after I get done writing a book, I will what I call float the text down to the page size. I'm going to decide what size I want the page, and I'll float the text so that it may come out to be 300 pages. Then I will decide what font I want to use. What the standard, the most popular, the easiest to read is Times New Roman, and most books that you pick up are in Times New Roman, but there's a couple others out there. And so I'll decide what font I want and what size I want that font. In the Understandable History reprint, I made the font size, standard font size is 12. That's Times New Roman, size 12. In the New Understandable History, I made it 13, and the first paragraph I made 14. So the first paragraph is printed a little bit larger, and then 13, I want that book to be very readable. Then I will decide on my chapter titles what font I want for the use for that. A good book does not use the same font for the text as it does for the chapter titles. So you will change some kind of get another font like that. And then I'll decide, do I want that font, what size I want it? Do I want it centered? Do I want it oriented to the outside of the page, inside of the page? Do I want it up, down? Do I want to put a 1, a 2, a 3, or do I want to put chapter 1? Or do I want to put chapter and spell out 1, chapter, spell out 2? Do I want to put it in a shadow or a watermark behind? If you look at the commentaries, the chapter number is a shadow. It's a watermark behind the page, behind the word chapter. Then I've got to decide how wide I want my outside margins, how big I want my top and bottom margins. I've got to decide at the top is a header. Those usually go to the outside. They can go to the center. If you ever pick up a book and they're oriented to the center of a book, that book was mistypeset by half a page, by one page. Your header should be the name of the book and the name of the title, the chapter title, or the name of a book and the author's name. It's usually the title of the book on the right page and the author's name, or the title of the book and that particular chapter. Then when I do that, I've got to decide what font I want my headers in, what size I want those. Like I said, do I want them oriented to the outside or to the center? Then I've got to decide where I want the page number. Do I want the page number centered at the bottom? Do I want it at the bottom of the page on the outside of the page? Do I want it at the top on the outside of the page? Recently, I picked up a book, and I'm not critical. Believe me, after writing books, I am not critical when I pick up a book and I find a typesetting error in it. But I found one, and the page numbers were oriented to the center of the page, to the center of the book. Now, imagine trying to find what page you're on when you got to open every page. That's why you put them on the outside, so you can leaf through it, and you look at the top, and you're leafing through it, or leafing through the bottom, and you say, okay, there's the chapter, and there's the page. And all somebody did is they just got it one page out, and it messed everything up. Then here's what you may understand. And when I'm telling you this, I don't even understand it. I do not understand what I'm going to tell you about. What I mean is, you can ask me to explain this statement. I will not be able to explain this statement. But when I finish a book, I'm talking about typesetting, when I've got it all floated, all my margins, all my fonts, all of my sizes, everything the way I want it to be, and I go to the very last word of the last page, and I say, this book is done, I will, before that goes to the printer, I'll go through that book four more times because of something that's got to be changed. I'll go through it again, and the second time I go through it, I'll say, okay, now it's done. And then I'll find something where something was just jumped. Maybe there was something where I formatted it different in this chapter than I did in this one. I've got to change formatting. So I'll go through it a third time. I'll go, okay, now I'm done. I will finish that book five times, on the average of five different times. In fact, I've told people, and they don't believe it, I tell them, when I'm done writing, when I write a book, when I just write the manuscript, and I've got the draft done, and I've not begun the typesetting, and I've not begun all of that, I tell them, the work from the time I finish the last word of the text until I'm holding the book in my hand, that is more labor and more work than writing the book. Now I get that book done, and you know what I do? I send that book to my laser printer, and my laser printer will pump out reproduction quality, it'll pump out 200, 300, 400 pages of that book. I am now holding in my hands the only hard copy of that book on earth. When I wrote the book back there called, it's a long title, How to Read the Footnotes of the Critical Apparatuses of Nestle's 25th and 26th, or of Nestle's Greek New Testament 25th and 26th editions. And I know you'll want to run out and buy one. But that book took 2.5 years to write, entailed five different Greek New Testaments that I'd read, and I didn't back things up in those days. And I finished that book, finished the format and everything. It was ready to go, and I put it on a disc, and the next day my computer crashed. 24 hours. From losing 2.5 years of work, which never would have been reproduced again. So, I take this manuscript I have in my hand. It is the only copy on earth. The only hard copy on earth. And I will call my printer. And I will say, I'm sending you a manuscript. And he will ask me, is it perfect? I'll say, yes, it is a perfect manuscript. I put the Library of Congress number in it. I put the ISBN number in it. I've got the table of contents in it. I've got the index in it. I've got the title page and all the things, and the copyright page, everything. It is ready to go. All he's got to do is shoot it. When I tell him I'm sending him a perfect manuscript, here's what I'm telling him. I am telling him, I'm sending you a manuscript. It is now safe to be reproduced by the thousands. Right now we're reprinting the answer book, 5,000 copies. You may not know this. Most books, when they are printed, you print about 2,500 copies, maximum 3,000. I know you're used to Tom Clancy and Louis L'Amour and all these million sellers, but I'm telling you that most books are never printed more than about 2,500 to 3,000 copies. That's it. If a man sells 5,000 copies of a book, he's done well. That's the truth. That's the real side. Like I said, we all live in this dream that I'm going to write a manuscript, send to a company, and they're going to send me royalty checks for the rest of my life. And that's great if your name is Clancy, but you know, yours isn't, mine isn't. And but I send that to him, and I'll say, I want you to print 5,000 copies of this book. What I'm telling him when I say it's a perfect manuscript, I'm saying it is safe to be reproduced by the multitude. Could you go to God tonight and present yourself to him and say, Lord, I am perfect. It is safe to reproduce me and all the other Christians by the multitude. That's perfect. What I'm saying is this, if all of Christianity had your desire to win souls, how would things be going? Would you want all of Christianity your desire for to win souls, would you want that reproduced in all Christians? Your faithfulness to church, your Bible reading, your holy living, whatever it may be, your giving, you understand? Your attitude. Your desire to please God. People, you might say, well, I think I've got this one down. Yeah, but perfect isn't one page. Perfect isn't, well, the text is okay, but the headers are off. Perfect is everything in it. Nothing needs to be retouched. You know, I preach all over the country and around the world, and I will make that statement of going to God and saying to the Lord, it is safe to reproduce me by the multitudes. And I've had people groan. I've had them groan at the thought of going to God and saying that. And here's the thing that astounds me. What astounds me is that you sit there right now and you couldn't with good conscience stand before God and say it is safe to reproduce me by the multitudes, and you know why better than anybody else, right? And you won't change it. I mean, it's one thing, people, to have a typo. It's another to sanctify it. Yeah, you pick up my books, yeah, you'll still find typos. When I find this, when I am reading the book of one of our adversaries against the King James Bible, and I find a typo, I don't even make a big deal about it. If we've got to argue about typos in their books, we haven't got a foot to stand on. And it is one thing to have a typo, it's another to say, that's what I meant to say. That's how I wanted to say it. People, what I'm saying is, you look at yourself, you look at your faithfulness to the book, to the Lord, you look at the way you dress, you look at your hairstyle, you look at, listen to your jokes, you look at your entertainment, you look at your life. Could you go to God tonight and say, I'm perfect, it is safe to reproduce me by the multitudes? The only thing I understand is, how come we can say, oh man, I'd never say that, and oh man, I'd never change? The reason I can't say that. And so you can be perfect like a manuscript. And then there's something else that is perfect. Now, I have to explain. I'm not a golfer. I'm not against the game. I don't talk about, chase a little white ball around a cow pasture or anything like that. I am not against the game. The only time I give golfers a hard time is on Sunday morning. If I see them golfing when I'm on to church, I blow the horn. I try to mess up their game. You say, why? Because I'm going to church and I don't like their church. Okay, I think on Sunday they ought to be in church, and they can play golf every day of the week for all I care. But I'm not a golfer, okay? And you know what you call a driver, I call an entrenching tool.
Yes.
I mean, I tee off and three Marines jump in the hole that I just dug. I don't even know where they come from. And then they go. I mean, my sons and I golf. I don't golf with people. I golf with somebody here.
Yeah, you did.
We golf. That's what? I'll bet 20 years ago. And I still remember it. It's the only guy I ever saw hit a ball. He hit it that direction. When he was done, it landed back there. For a small amount, I'll fill in the details. Anyway. In fact, I can still remember before we went. He said, I don't play golf. I don't go out and golf. I don't go out. And I talked him into golfing, and all the way home he's going, I'll never play golf again. That's why I don't play golf. That's why I'm
going. Well, you for the last time.
That was it. That was it. Well, my boys and I play, and I'll tell you what. I go to churches, you know, and I have guys say, you like to golf? Are you going to golf? And I said, you like to golf? They go, yes. No. No. If you like the game, you don't want me to golf with you. My sons and I golf, and when we go golfing, we golf basically to celebrate something that's happened. You know, when John got out of boot camp, we went golfing. When the boys graduated from high school, when I got out of jail, we basically golf to celebrate something. My son John, he is bench pressing somewhere around 250, 300 pounds, squatting 300. He can drive off the tee 300 yards, and it will land right there. I mean, it will land right. My son Nathan, one time, he had a great drive. He hit it all the way from the tee to the woman's tee. I was so proud of him. You say, what? How can he hit it 300 yards and have it land there? It's real easy. It goes. Then you sit down, you eat a sandwich, and pretty soon it goes, thunk. Not long ago, this last year, the four of us golfed. We went golfing, and it was so funny. Nathan goes, whack. And I personally, I don't know how anybody follows a golf ball in the air. I cannot follow. I think cameramen on pro golf tours should be paid multi-bucks. I don't even know if they follow it either. I'm about to go, hey, watch this. You know, I mean, I that's what I think they do. They're just, oh, yeah. Did you see it on the ground? Did you go, okay. Yeah. I can't follow a golf ball. And Nathan goes, whack. And you should have seen the Four Stooges. We are all going, we're all like this. You see it? You see it? You see it? We're standing there for about 10 minutes, and all of a sudden it goes, thunk. This is up there killing birds, man. Pum, 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 pum. I mean, it dropped 25 feet away, brother. It's up there for 10 minutes.
Boy, you must have really hit that one, son. It's why a thunk.
Oh. Golfing one time, and I hit. Now look, I can't hit that little hole. I can't hit the ball. You know what I hit? I hit my ball. My ball hit Nathan's ball. And I looked over and I went, croquet rules. Send that sucker into the woods. This happened one time when Luke was too young to go golfing. It was just me and John and Nathan went. I guess a foursome is the way to play, two guys. And so a lot of guys like to golf so much, they'll go to the first tee and stand there hoping three guys will come along and they'll say, you want to make it a foursome? And I think that's great. And so John and I and Nathan go to the first tee, and this guy comes up, and you could tell this guy knew to play golf. He had all the little fuzzy things on the ends of his clubs, and he had shoes, and he had gloves, and he looked like Bill Murray, you know. And he goes like this, and he comes up looking like a starving man looking at a steak dinner. He goes, you want to make it a foursome? And I go, you like to play golf? He goes, oh, yeah. I said, no. And the guy looked at it like I smacked him in the mouth, you know. I said, oh, bud, listen, I said, I'm being nice to you. I said, if you like to play golf, you don't want to see what we're about to do to this guy. I was being nice. Listen, I guarantee you, that guy, if he really liked golf, he wouldn't have made 18 holes with us. Somewhere around about the 11th hole, he'd have just killed himself. I was playing golf with this pastor one time, and I did something I'd never done before, and I'm sorry, guys, but sometimes you ought not to say anything. And I just finished the 16th hole. There's two more to go. And I made the mistake of saying to the pastor, can you believe I've used the same ball for 16 holes? It took me 5 to finish the next 2 holes. I promptly put that ball, same ball, down on the tee and drove it into the water trap on the 16th fairway. I mean, guys, for me, golfing is a walk in the woods.
Yes.
You know, I wear hiking boots. In fact, we always have a foursome. It's some guy named Marshall, because he's got his name on his cart, and he follows us everywhere, and he never really plays. I came out of the woods in Florida one time, and he goes, sir, all kidding aside, we do have snakes up there. So you're telling me I killed 2 of them. One time, John hit one, honestly, leave it to a Marine, it went in the water, and it went, boom, boom, skip, and went across the water. Stinking, it made a landing, you know. Na, 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 na. When he got out of the Marine Corps, we were going to go golfing. My wife comes up to me. That's down by Hilton Head. I mean, you got to pay to go into town there. And Kathy comes up to me with this newspaper, and there's a thing that says it was a coupon for golf. She says, you want me to call? I said, well, yeah, call. So she calls and gets this, gets one of those Southerners. My wife, fortunately, has the gift of interpretation, so she understood what he said. And she said, now, do they need a tea time or anything, you know, schedule? He says, oh, no, lady, ain't nobody down here. Just send them on down. That meant there's nobody down there. Just send them on down. And so she got the directions, and that's where we had the big blue and silver Ford van. And we go, and I go down the highway, and I make the turn onto the road, and there's this landmark, and I make my turn, and I go down this road. Now, there's nobody there, okay? So as I come out of this wooded lane, I enter the parking lot. And the first thing I see in the parking lot, it is full of Cadillacs, Lincolns, Lexuses, Mercedes, BMWs. I mean, when I'm pulling in my blue and silver Ford van, I mean, they're probably saying, they want to say, oh, look, we lost the trailer with the mower. And where do you want us to start? I mean, you know. Here is this Golf Clubhouse was a multi-million dollar edifice, beautiful thing. And I get out of the truck, we got out of the truck. And here's what I'm thinking, on the way in I'm going, we're going to jail. They'll put us in jail for what we're going to do on this golf course day. These people are obviously very serious about golf. And I mean, if there's anything I'm serious about, it ain't golf. I go in and I walk up to this 21-year-old kid who paid more for his sweater than I paid for my truck. And I go, I'm never doubt my boldness. I've got a coupon for golf. And this kid takes this like he heard I just tested positive for HIV. He takes this thing in his hand and goes, oh, you want the other golf course. Did I ever? Now look, I was close, honest, I was close. I didn't even have to go back to the freeway. He said, you go back down the road and turn right at the dumpster. I knew right away, my kind of place. I go down the road, we turn right at the dumpster, and I'm telling you, the only thing that was missing was the fog. I mean, don't you go through a fog before you enter the Twilight Zone? Because we come in, there's nothing there but a pickup truck with a rebel flag in the back window and a rifle rack. We walk in, and here's this guy, I mean, here's Clem Cadiddlehopper, and he is painting the counter a shade of green you don't want on anything you own. If you threw this up, you would take yourself to the doctor. And then, typical Southerner, he had to explain. Watch it, the paint is white. No kidding. No wonder they lost. Big slobbering, honest, a big slobbering black Labrador retriever, you know, just, you know. So now look, now when we go golfing, we rent it all. We buy golf balls by the bag. We do. We buy, listen, no two golf balls in my collection have the same name on them. You guys may not know this, but there are two definitions for the word lost. There is lost as in unsaved and lost as in a golf ball that I hit. I'm still convinced that in the new heaven and the new earth, I'm going to be walking along one day and go, oh, ow, ow. No, Titleist 3, I hit that. That's where it went. We buy golf tees by the bag. We rent the clubs. We rent the grass. And honest, we went out to the first tee, and Nathan pulled out his driver. And now here's that black lab who was raised on the rubber handles of golf clubs. Not only was this golf club gnarled by this dog, it was still slimy. Ask Nathan, man. He must have been chewing on it when we pulled. Whoa, give me that fair, dude. We got us a customer. I mean, he could have wiped it dry. You know, if Nathan would have tried to hear it, go, whoa, whoa, whoa. Golf club go farther than the ball, especially if Nathan hit it. In fact, I can't prove this, but I think I played that other course briefly. I whacked this ball. We were playing one time, and John and I were trying to save time. You know, you start at a tee, you go to the hole, then you go to the next tee, go to the hole, go to the next tee. Me and John were from the tee, we were just driving them to the other tee. I mean, that's where you're headed anyway, right? I mean, guys are down there trying to tee off, we're incoming, or they're coming in. And I hit this ball. Now, my full intention was to go there, but it never goes where I want it to go. And this thing went off in the trees, and it sounded like a pinball machine. Bing, bong, 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 bong. And it goes out into another dimension. I said, boys, you know, they see me, I'm buttering bread. You know, what are you doing? Well, I'm packing the lunch. I got to go find my golf ball. And I come out of the woods on the other side, and here's this guy with his back to me by my ball. And he goes, hey, Charlie,
Is this your ball? No. Hey, Bill, is this your ball? No. I walked up, I said, excuse me, but I think that's my ball. I'll be out here in a second or two. Not long ago when, this last year, John got married, Luke had baby. Luke don't have no babies. Luke graduated from high school. Nathan and Rose had a baby, and I got out of jail. And so we're celebrating. And I'm now look, guys, I'm a laid-back golfer. Forget this health stuff. You know, well, I think you ought to carry your bag and walk the course. Are you out of your mind? I mean, I want to eat something that's got cholesterol in it while I'm playing. I want to get in the cart. I'd have a driver drive me there if I could do that. And so it was me and Luke and John and Nathan in one cart, and me and Luke in another. And there was this little ditch with water in it. And I like a challenge. Yeah. And I was sure that I could get that golf cart across that ditch. Well, I was only half wrong. I got most of it all the way. In fact, I got it all the way across to the rear tires. And that's where it stopped. So my sons come over, John and Nathan, and John, Nathan, Luke are pushing this. Now, you guys know what happens when you are behind something in the mud. It's been years since I spray painted that much. And this happened about the seventh hole. And if you know anything about golf clubs, here's how they're laid out. Golf courses, they're laid out holes 1 through 9, 9, 1 and 9 start at the clubhouse. And 10 and 18 start at the clubhouse, because you do 9 and go to the clubhouse and you spend money on sandwiches, hot dogs, everything else, and then you go do the, so between the 9th and 10th green, the 9th and 10th holes, here we are, and I mean, Nathan had so much mud on him, you could have planted grass. Do you know what it's like to be walking around with most of the golf course on you and trying to act nonchalant? Yeah, well, it was, I mean, people are walking by. We had all three of them, they had racing trucks. I mean, Luke had mud in his ear. The seat where I was sitting was the only place on that cart that did not have mud. It just covered everything. I mean, I took my hanky and just wiped it off, pitched the hanky. Then we get to about the 18th hole or the 17th hole, and we're within sight of the clubhouse. And Luke and Nathan and John are all over there. Over there. And it was, it went across the little brook, and then it went up this hill to the clubhouse, and you know, I'm still on my, 17th stroke. And they get up there, and they're on the other side of the creek, and Luke takes this golf cart up to the top of the hill, gets out, walks down the hill to play, never set the brake. This thing goes down toward the creek, the land goes down toward the creek, and then it makes a 5-foot drop into the creek. And I see this thing rolling, and while it's rolling, I'll tell you exactly where I'm at. I am talking to the owner, explaining why he sees the back end of a golf course cart sticking out of the creek. That's exactly right, sir. This is all off. And it's rolling, and I go, Luke! Luke! And of course, he looks up, teenager that he is, looks up at me like, what does this idiot want now? And I went, the golf cart! And he looks back, and this thing is rolling right past him. I mean, he jumps in it, honest, and he went to step on the brake and got his foot stuck between the brake and the gas. That's what Coily did. Anyway, he finally ended up reaching down with his hand on the brake and caught it just as the front tire got there by the abyss. Did I tell you I'm not a golfer? I'm not a bowler. I understand the idea personally. I think that beside the bowling ball you should be allowed to carry a shotgun. Just for those tenacious little pins that give you a hard time and then wave at you. I mean, did you ever do that? I mean, it's bad enough. It's one thing to knock them down, but it's when one goes, you knock 9 of them down, and one of them goes like this. Now, see, I think you should be able to...
You may not win the game, but it would be very satisfying. This happened before I got saved. But this guy and I were bowling, and everybody, this whole place is like 30 lanes, and there's people everywhere, and I could not get these things. I'll tell you why. As near as I could tell, the lane was this wide, and the gutters were this wide. And they had magnets in them. And I needed the shotgun. And so I looked over at this guy that I'm bowling with, and I looked over at this guy who I don't even know, bowling on lane 10. And I look at this guy I'm bowling with, and I said, I bet I can knock down some pins on lane 10. He said, oh, you can't do that. Now, I like a challenge. And hitting the ones directly in front of me was not challenge enough. And I just said, huh, watch this. And I picked up that black 16-pounder, and it went off like a mortar. It didn't go out, it went up. I got back here, I let this thing go about there. It only hit my lane one time. It went back up in the air, over top of my gutter, over top of his gutter, hit the 10th one, and knocked down some of them pins. You know, I was lost. I still had him speaking in tongues. I mean, isn't the object to knock down the pins? You'd think a guy would appreciate a little help. I'm not a golfer and I'm not a bowler. But I know this. Even in golfing, you can hit, you shoot for a 70. And I, believe it or not, I hit a 72 one time on 9 holes. But I thought that was pretty good. I just forget the second half of the story when I tell it. I hit a 72. But you can hit it. You can golf a 69 or 68 or 67, right? But in bowling, what do you bowl for? A 300. And if somebody bowls 300, what do they call it? Perfect game. You can't bowl a 301. In fact, I am convinced that it is not my lack of golfing talent and my lack of bowling talent that's my problem. My problem is not my lack of skill or ability. My problem is the scoring systems. You golf for a 70, you bowl for a 300. There. That's better. Do you know that if they ever, listen, I golf a bowling score. I golf a 300, I bowl a 70. If they ever get the scoring system straightened out, look out Tiger Woods, okay? I mean, I'm going to go pro. You know, when that guy, if you were walking into a bowling alley, guy was walking out and you said, how did you do? And he said, I bowled a perfect game. What did he say? He said, because the object of the game is to knock those pins down. And he said, when he said, I bowled a perfect game, he meant, I did everything I was supposed to do. I knocked down every pin that was on the lane in front of me. If you ever did this, or ever talked to anybody that did this, you would think they would be happy, but they would not. If you ever bowled a 299, or someone, now, is that not a good score? You think that guy's happy? Yeah, no. Not in the least. You know what? What do we say? One pin. One pin kept me from perfection. You know, you can be perfect like a game of bowling. I know somebody said, well, what about baseball? But isn't a no-hitter that's a perfect game, isn't his job to strike them all out? So he's done, same thing as bowling. He's done what he's supposed to do. But here's what I'm saying. I'm saying that every one of us have our own alley in front of us. Every one of us have our own pins to knock down. And as much as your pastor would like to help, and I would like to help, Brother Grimes is here, he's a pastor. He'd like to help his people. Other pastors and preachers would like to help others. But the fact is that your pins are in your lane, and they're for you to knock down. And you know what I don't want to do? I wouldn't want to go to heaven at the rapture, and as I was going up, I wouldn't want to look back at this earth and see something that I was supposed to be to have done looking at me like this. One year I preached in 63 churches. I preached 353 times. That's in, when you consider there's 365 days in a year, that's a lot of preaching. In 1 week's time, I preached 23 times. Not long ago, last year I was in New Guinea, I preached 12 times in a week. Somebody asked me one time, they said, how many churches do you want to preach in? You know how many churches I want to preach in? Every one I can. You know how many sermons? I've got, I think I've got 1,190. I joke about having seven. I got 1,190-something. I can't remember exactly what the last number is. 1,194, 1,195. I only preach, they don't sound the same, like seven. But you know how many, somebody asked me, how many sermons do you want to preach? You know how many sermons I want to preach? I'll preach every one I can. You know what I want to do? I want to help. You know how many Christians I want to help? I want to help every Christian I can. Somebody asked me one time, how many books have you written? I think it's a dozen, 14, something like that. And a guy asked me that. He said, how many books do you want to write? Your pastor asked me this morning what I'm working on. I'm working on seven books right now. I've got three ready to go, four that are in process. And somebody said, well, how many books do you want to write? Well, I want to write every book I can. I want to win every soul that I can. I want to give every dollar that I can. I want to spend every minute, every second, every hour, every day that I can living for the Lord. I want to influence every person that I can to greater worship for our God and a soul-winning zeal and to get them to read the Bible. What I'm saying, people, is this. When I leave here, you know what I want to do? I want to have a perfect game. I don't want one book that I could have written waving goodbye. I don't want one sermon that I could have preached having gone unpreached. I don't want one church. You know, I get in churches and I'll get a cancellation somewhere and I always, even if I have a church that I preach at in that area, I will try to give that cancellation to somebody who has asked for a meeting that that is a new church, even though this church might give a good offering and this one doesn't, because it's not about offerings. I'll joke about money, but it's not about money. You understand? And I'll go to a church and try to help. I preach to small crowds. It doesn't matter. But the fact is, well, why you go there? I go there because I want to help every person I can help. I'd like to be perfect. No, not sinlessly perfect. But I'd like to knock down every pin that was mine to knock down. I'd like to accomplish everything for Christ that was in my lane to accomplish for Jesus Christ. That's what I would like. We can be perfect. We can be perfect like a diamond, having the rough edges removed and the proper facets put in there so that we reflect the light of God. Are we not the light of the world? We can be perfect like a manuscript so that our margins are proper and our fonts are readable and everything is in order and everything is proper, so that we could say to God, it is safe to reproduce me by the multitudes. We can be perfect like a game of golf or like a game of bowling where we have knocked down everything that we were supposed to knock down. I thought about this and I said, what about the Lord? Take a look at something. Take a look at Matthew chapter 5. And look at an admonition to us. Matthew chapter 5. Verse 48, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. And I thought about God, and I thought about the analogies. And I thought, do they fit? Well, I know this. I know that when it comes to leaving anything undone, I don't think the Lord ever left anything undone. I'll tell you what I don't believe happened. I don't believe on the seventh day. He has just made heaven and earth, the universe, everything in 6 days. And I don't think what happened on the seventh day is that the angel showed up with a bunch of boxes. And he said, what's in those? And they said, well, we have some spare parts. You mean I forgot something? Yeah, you didn't use all this. Well, what do you got? I got duck bills. You got duck bills? What am I going to do with duck bills? What do you got? I got kangaroo pouches. You got kangaroo pouches and duck bills. What do you got? Well, I got some bodies like a mole. Oh, great. What do you got? I got some venom sacs from a snake. Oh, great. We got duck bills and kangaroo pouches and mole bodies and claws and venom sacs. Well, I'll tell you what we'll do. We'll just put it all together and we'll call it a platypus and put it in Australia. Nobody will see it there. I don't think the Lord ever said, oh, I forgot. See what I'm saying? I don't think he ever left anything undone that he's supposed to do. Surely when it talks about being perfect like a manuscript to be reproduced, aren't we told to have the mind of Christ? And I thought about that diamond reflecting the light of God. And you know what? He's not reflecting the light of anything. He is the light. We can be perfect. I'd like you to stand with your heads bowed. The search, the pursuit, the attempts at perfection, they always seem to fall short. I think we all know in our own lives, and I'm not here to find out where you fell short. I'm not asking you where you dropped the ball. I'm not the least bit interested, neither is anybody else. But when you talk about perfection, you know what we say? Well, that would be great, but I've messed up so far. Let me read you what some guy said who wanted to be perfect and dropped the ball on a regular basis. He said this, not as though I had already attained. Either were already perfect. But I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Greatest Christian that ever lived. You know what he said? I'm not perfect, but I'm going for it today. Somebody said, what about yesterday? I'm forgetting about yesterday. I'm going for it today. I didn't come here to berate you on the past week's failures at being perfect. I came here to tell you to take last week and let it evaporate like a rain on a hot summer day. Let it go and start tomorrow trying to be perfect. Perfect like a diamond, perfect like a manuscript, perfect like a game of bowling. If you couldn't go to God tonight and say, Lord, it's safe to reproduce me by the multitudes, would you examine the reason you couldn't say that? Are you willing to let me make the change? If you look at yourself as the diamond and you know where your rough edges are, and you know what needs to be added as a facet, to the tenth of a degree, to the tenth of a degree, is that legalism? Yes. But look at the diamond when it's done, and look at how it reflects the light. And I guess it just depends on how perfect you want to be and how successful do you want to be at reflecting that light. Let's try to be perfect. Father, thank you for your goodness and for your graciousness and for this book. And God, this room, including me, this room is filled with sin-filled people. We are not probably as bad as some folks in town are tonight. We're probably not living like some of those folks. But God, we're still sinners. And everybody here has dropped the ball, and everybody here knows where they're not perfect, knows why they're not perfect. But the worst part about it is, God, that some of them know what they could do about it, and they refuse to. What I pray tonight is that someone will determine within their heart to be perfect in some area. You said in your Bible that you expected perfection from us. And you would not expect perfection if it was not attainable. God, I pray that these people will take the past and forget it and start now to try to be perfect. To your glory, in Jesus Christ's name I pray. Amen. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, this piano plays, your organ plays. If you need to come and talk to the Lord, now is the time. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect. But I follow after, if that I may apprehended of Christ Jesus.